It turned to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll start there. We'll look tonight at what it means to love God with all our souls. Just been spending the last few weeks just looking at the first commandment, what Jesus says is first and greatest in the kingdom of God, that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. We've looked a little at loving God with our mind, of the importance of the knowledge of God and understanding who He is and loving Him for that, which is mostly where my mind's running right now. But I'm going to move on to loving God with our soul. We looked a little bit at loving God with our heart, about how we make our hearts engage in the Word, where our heart comes alive and loves God, and not just our minds, that our hearts are getting something out of that place as well as our minds. But I want to look this week at loving God with our soul, and next week at loving God with our strength, because I think those are actually the two that we have the least understanding on, and especially loving God with our soul. Most of us, most of the time, you don't even have to think about what a soul is. I mean, what is my soul, and what does it mean if I love someone with it? Most of the time, we don't even have to go through the trouble of figuring out what our soul actually means. And so it's unlikely that we're actually loving God with it when we don't even know what it is. But I want to look at how do we love God with our soul? How do we love God with that thing that we call our soul, that is that deepest part of us, our identity and our personality, who we are? How do we love God with who we are, with the very soul of our being? And there's kind of two major ideas I want to hit today, but we'll start in Ephesians 1. And this is the prayer that Paul prays for the church of Ephesus. Starting in verse 15, he says, "Therefore I also, after I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power." Father, I just ask you tonight, God, even that same prayer that Paul prayed, that I ask that you would just open our minds and enlighten our eyes, God, to know the hope of your calling, to see what are the glorious riches of your inheritance in the saints, and to know of your mighty power on behalf of those who believe. Father, I ask, God, that you would cause our hearts to lay hold of that for which you laid hold of us. God, that you would cause our hearts to grab hold of that vision that was in your heart when you laid hold of us. God, that you would cause us to see all that you created us to be, all that you called us to be. God, that you would cause our hearts to come alive to that we might love you with all of who we are, that we might love you in the very core of our being. Father, I ask, God, that you would just grant understanding, God, as I speak and as we listen, God, that you would grant understanding of your word, that you would grant clarity into your heart, God, that you would just enable us, God, to understand the deep things of God that you so desire to reveal to us. God, that you would just enable us to hear that cry of your heart tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I'm preparing this teaching, a couple of weeks ago, I was actually shopping for books and made the mistake of like scrolling down on Amazon, you know, till you get to the bottom where they have all those forum posts. And of course, when you're shopping for Christian books, you get all the religion forum posts. And they scare me. I mean, they really sincerely scare me, the things that people post on religion forums. It is amazing how deep into our own deception we have come. But this one post really hit my heart because it so much hits what I had been thinking about in preparing this teaching. And because I think it hits a lot of where a whole lot of people are at in God right now. And the post is titled, "Faith But Not Hope." And the poster asked this question: what does one do when one has faith in God but not hope in God? I have faith in God in Christ. I believe in God through Christ. That is to say, I believe that Scripture is true and how it points to God's activities in human history and in the natural order of the universe. I believe in God's acts of salvation and redemption for humans through Jesus Christ, who is my Lord and my Savior. I have no hope in God, though. What does one do when one has faith in God but not hope in God? God is true, God is real, God is there, active and acting through Jesus Christ. Yet there is no hope, there are no quests, no romances, no mysteries. You are born, you live, you either have faith or you don't. Then you die, and whatever next happens, happens. There must be something more than just going to work, going to class, going to church on Sunday, being married, having 1.5 kids, and so forth. And it just so strikes my heart that this is the gospel that a lot of people have heard. It is the gospel of faith, absent hope. It is the gospel of the faith of Jesus Christ, believing who he is, that he exists, and that he is real, and yet not understanding what that means here and now, what that means for our life and the way we live, and the opportunity that we have to live in God now. You know, in 2 Peter 3:15 is the classic verse that everyone uses in apologetics and sharing our faith. It says, be ready to give an answer for anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. And we use that verse for sharing the faith. Be ready to give an answer is the classic verse for sharing the faith, for sharing apologetics, for reasoning with people of why God is real. And yet we fail to take it to what the verse actually tells us to do, which is to share hope. To share the hope of God, the reality that God not only intends to save you from hell, but he has a plan and a purpose for you, and he has called you to something higher. And so much of the time, we find ourselves in that state where we believe in God, he is real, we know he's real, so we've been in that place. And yet we live without hope. We live just day to day without hope and without expectation. And that's not the way we're meant to live. We're meant to live with the hope and the expectation of God. Hebrews 11:6, it defines what faith is. And there's two parts to faith. It says, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's not enough to just believe that God exists. We also have to believe that God desires something, that God is looking for something, that he is a rewarder of those who seek him because he wants to be sought after. God doesn't just save us out of something, he saves us into something. He doesn't just save us out of hell and out of our sin, he saves us into the kingdom of light and into relationship with him. He saves us into the blessed hope and expectation of Jesus Christ. And I think when we're looking at the issue of how to love God with our soul, we have to look at this issue of hope. What is our hope in this life? Because to me, that's one of the huge aspects of our soul. It is the great dream and vision of our life. That is our soul. That is the deepest cry in us. What is it that we are desiring with our life? What is it that we want to see happen before this life ends? And for so many, that reality doesn't even exist, because it hasn't been presented that way, that there is a reality to where do you want to be when you meet him, and what do you want to accomplish in this life? Because God desires not only that we will walk in fullness of relationship with him in the next life, but he has a quality of life for us in this life that is part of our hope and our salvation in Christ. And in Song of Songs, there's this interesting progression, because it always seems backwards immediately to the mind. In Song of Songs 2, verse 16, she says to him, my beloved is mine and I am his. She then repeats the phrase in 6, verse 3, only it's flipped. It's I am my beloved's and he is mine. And then in 7:10, it's totally changed to, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. My beloved is mine doesn't even get mentioned. And we look at that and we think that's crazy. I mean, this is a picture of maturing love, a picture of our hearts maturing in love for God. And as her heart matures, she starts to talk less about how God is hers. And we look at that and we think that's crazy, because it's such a stunning reality that God is ours, that God lets us call him ours, that we can call him our God, that we can call on his name for salvation. And yet there's an even more mind-blowing reality of our relationship with God, and that is that we are His. That God actually calls us His. That God would actually claim weak and broken people like you and me. That He would actually claim us, desire us, and call us His own. And as she progresses in her love, she gets more and more focused on that reality. It starts to consume her life. That I am His. That not just does He allow me to call on His name, but He actually calls my name. He calls me. It says that I have chosen, it's not that you have chosen me, but that I have chosen you. And the reality that God calls us, that we belong to God, is such a massively important reality of our walk with God. And it's how we begin to love God with our soul, realizing that we belong to God, that He bought us at a price, that He purchased us for Himself because He wants us. That we can't love God with our soul if He doesn't want it. We can't love God with our soul if we don't understand that He desires that the purpose of our life would be for Him. That He created our life with a purpose, and it was for Him, because we are His. And so in Ephesians 1, when Paul is praying, I think this is the reality that he's talking about. This is what he wants the church to grab hold of. He says that you might know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. What is the hope of His calling? That you were called by God, but what does that mean? What is the hope of His calling? What is the hope of being called by God? Because it's more than just you're no longer going to hell. There is a greater hope in being called by God. There is a greater expectation that we have been called and chosen by God. And what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And that's a reality that I think so few in the church have right now, because it's so easy to see our own flaws, both as individuals and as a church. It's so easy to see not riches and not glory in God's saints. And yet Paul asks that they would understand the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. The understanding that there is some glorious prize that Christ is receiving in us. That we are a prize to Christ. It is not just that He died on the cross to save us because He felt sorry for us. He died on the cross to save us because He wanted us. He died on the cross to buy us, to purchase men for God. Revelation 5, He purchased men for God with your blood. And He didn't just die because He had to, He died because He wanted to. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. Because there is a riches of an inheritance coming to Him in us, in you and me. And when we start to lay hold of that reality, I think it changes the way we live. And Paul in the book of Ephesians spends the rest of the book laying out what that reality is. What are the glorious riches of His inheritance in the saints? Ephesians 1 verse 4, he says that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Ephesians 1:23, he says, we are the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Ephesians 2:6, we are seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. 2:22, we are a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. 3:12, in Him and through Him we have boldness and access with confidence to God. Ephesians 3:19, you will be filled with all the fullness of God. Ephesians 3:20, to Him who is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations. Ephesians 4:13. We would all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. And Ephesians 5:27, the ultimate capper, that He would present her to Himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. that riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints is what Paul starts to lay out in the book of Ephesians. What does it look like when the church walks in fullness? What does it look like when we as believers start to walk in fullness? What does it look like when Jesus starts to receive his inheritance? And the glory of the cross is that we are assured of that reality of our glory. Because the cross is not just about us not getting what we deserve. I mean, that's huge, that we don't get what we deserve. Because if we got what we deserve, we'd be in trouble. By rights, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. We are condemned to hell without the cross. But with the cross, not only are we saved from hell, but we are saved as his inheritance, as the reward of his suffering, as what Jesus has purchased with his blood. The glory of the cross is not only do we not get what we deserve, but he gets what he deserves. And what does it look like when Christ gets what he deserves? And it's in you and me. What does that look like? What is the glory of that reality? When Jesus Christ, the Holy Son of God, the slain Lamb, receives an inheritance worthy of his suffering in you and me. That is our promised reality. That is our promised future. That is our hope and expectation. And that is what our faith truly is. And that's why our faith is full of hope. Because we know that Jesus Christ will receive the reward of his suffering in us. And there is available to us a life that is lived worthy of the Lamb. There is available to us a reality that is worthy of the Lamb, is worthy of his suffering. Now, I sometimes wonder, I mean, I love the evangelical movement, but I sometimes wonder if we haven't missed it a little in our evangelism. When you get to the end of a sermon and you hear the classic, you know, if you died tonight, are you sure that you would go to heaven? Or in some cases, if you died tonight, are you sure that you wouldn't go to hell? Have we missed the point of our evangelism? I mean, what happens when we start seeking to win people to God, not to save them from hell, but to win affection for Jesus Christ? What happens when we actually put the first commandment in front of the second commandment? And even our witnessing and our evangelism is centered on love for God. What does it look like when someone is won into the faith on the basis of winning love for Jesus Christ? And not just on the basis of saving their soul from hell. What does a person like that look like? What do you look like when you live under that gospel? Because it so empties the cross when we make the preaching of the cross entirely about us. There's a huge aspect of the cross that is about us. It's about God's mercy towards us and his desire to save us. But there's also an aspect of the cross that is part of God's eternal purpose. Because the cross was not a recovery plan. The cross was God's plan from the beginning. It says in Ephesians 1 that God predestined us from the beginning to be adopted as his sons and stand holy and without blame before him in love. And because of that, he allowed us to fall and redeemed us at the cross. And the reality of God's desire, God's story, God's gospel gives us such great hope and purpose for our lives. And when we start to lay hold of that purpose, that's when our soul, our purpose, our identity, our dream of our life starts to love God, starts to be an expression of love towards God. And it's in knowing that we are his, not just that he is ours, but that we are his, that he desires us and has good plans for us, that we find the motivation and the hope to start reaching for greater things in God. Because our hope is the last part of that prayer of Paul's, the exceeding greatness of his power on behalf of those who believe. Because the power is there, because God is not just watching us and monitoring us, looking to see if we're going to get it. God is creating something. The king is preparing a wedding for his son. God is crafting a bride for his son. God is bringing forth an inheritance for his son. And so all of his power is behind those who believe, is behind those who believe in that promise, who believe in the hope of his calling, who believe in the riches of Christ's inheritance in the saints, and who will reach for it. All of God's power is behind that. He wants us to get it. He wants us to walk in fullness. He wants us to lay hold of all that there is to lay hold of. And so we not only have motivation, but we have hope, knowing that we can attain to what we have been called to, so that Jesus would receive his inheritance. And so as we start laying hold of this, I think there are two major realities of what this looks like. And the first is that issue of identity, that issue of whose are we and who says what we are. Because if we are to love God with all of our soul, that means that our identity belongs to God, that our identity is found in that belonging to God. You know, it's a phrase that is used over and over again in the Bible, that we belong to the Lord. Romans 14, verse 7. Paul says, "For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord." 1 Peter 2:9. "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." And 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own, you were bought at a price. Therefore honor God with your body." The reality that we belong to God and all that we are is his means two things. It means, number one, that we no longer belong to anything else. Because God is jealous in his ownership. God is jealous in his ownership of us. He wants to claim us and claim all of us. And that's why that moment of belonging is also our moment of freedom. That the moment that we belong to God is also our freedom from belonging to anything else. That we have in us the power of God acting to free us from belonging to anything else. Anything else that desires to possess us, God is jealous against. And all we have to do is call on that power, and the power of God wants to claim all of us and release us from anything else that we belong to. And along with that, it releases us from a belonging to the world. Jesus says in John 15:19 that if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. But as it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. And that is why the world hates you. But we no longer belong to the world and to its ways of thinking. We no longer belong to the world and whatever identity the world wants to put on us. We belong to God and to whatever identity he wants to put on us. We no longer have to be concerned with what value the world finds in us, because God finds value in us. God desires us, and God has a purpose for us, because God chose you out of the world. Our identity has to come from our Father who is in heaven. It says in Ephesians 3:15 that the whole family derives its name from the Father, our Father who is in heaven. That our identity is found in God. And the Apostle John really laid a hold of that reality. Throughout his entire gospel, he never refers to himself by name. He always refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's not John the apostle. It's not John the preacher, John the teacher, John the prophet. It's not John the fisherman. It's the disciple whom Jesus loved. His identity was found in the reality that God loved him. His identity was found in the reality that God chose him. And that reality in the heart of John, that I am the disciple whom Jesus loved, I'm convinced is what drove him to live the way that he did. I'm convinced that that's what drove him to the island of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's what drove him into the place of exile and persecution and suffering for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Because when you say that about yourself, that I am the one whom Jesus loves, you can't live any other way. Either you take it back, he doesn't love me, he doesn't want me, he doesn't care about the way I live, or you live with that reality in mind. This is who I am. I am the one whom Jesus loves. And everything I do for his benefit, he loves and receives as love. That this is the reality of who I am. This is what I'm reaching for, what I'm living for. You know, I've heard it said also on those Amazon forums that it's arrogant of us Christians because we somehow see ourselves as significant in the eyes of God. And the truth is so totally opposite to that. It is the supreme arrogance to believe that God created us and yet is not concerned with the way we live. That God created us and yet does not have any intention for us, and it's perfectly okay for us to go off on our own and live in whatever way we want. The truth is that reality that I am the one whom Jesus loves, yes, it's glorious, and yes, it's awesome, and simultaneously it's humbling. Because that's the way the glory of God works. God's glory is humility. But it's humbling to realize that the purpose of my life is not for myself, but for another. That the reason I exist is not for me, but for another. And when we truly grab hold of our identity as the one whom Jesus loves, we not only have that hope and that glory, but we have purpose. And if I am the one that God loves, that the uncreated sovereign of the universe loves, if that's true and that's who I am, then that is the single greatest driving force behind everything that I do and the way that I live. It has to be. I mean, how else do you deal with that reality? That I am the one whom Jesus loves. How else do you deal with the reality that an uncreated, holy, sovereign God who is Lord of the universe loves you? What else do you do with it? I mean, if that reality doesn't become the identity of our lives and what grips our souls, then we don't really believe it. I mean, it's just that big of a reality that just takes hold of your soul. The God of the universe has an interest in you. That he's doing something in you, that he has a plan and a purpose for you. And when we lay hold of that, we hit that second point, which is just not only finding our identity in God. I don't really have a good title for this one. But actually making our life purpose God. Making our life purpose, fulfilling that dream of God. Not only realizing that that is who we are, but making the purpose of our lives to fulfill who we are. To walk in the fullness of who we are. To actually lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of us. Philippians 3:12. This is Paul's mission statement. He says, not that I have already obtained or already am perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. That the purpose of his life, what he labors for and strives for, what he presses on to, is to lay hold of the hope of his calling, to lay hold of the purpose for which Christ laid hold of him, to lay hold of what God had in mind when he laid hold of Paul. And God laid hold of Paul in a big way. God laid hold of Paul in a major way, appearing to him in his glory. And Paul was so struck by that moment, the realization of the love of God, that for the rest of his life, his purpose is to press on to lay hold of God's purpose for his life. To lay hold of God's purpose for his life. And I don't think that he's talking about his calling. In fact, I know he's not talking about his calling here because he says it in the verses right before. That what he's talking about here is the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. is not talking about witnessing to the Gospels. He's not talking about winning the nations for Christ. He's talking about the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He's talking about eternal life, knowing God and the one whom he sent. Eternal life is not just salvation from death. It is knowing God and walking in relationship with him. And Paul makes it his life mission statement to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of him, to lay hold of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. And he says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, that the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Is compelled by the love of Christ, because he saw in the cross what we so often miss. And he died for all so that they should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. He died for us so that he could purchase us for himself, so that every cry of our heart, every dream of our soul, every thought of our mind, and everything that we do with our strength could be for him, so that we could love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Paul not only comes to the realization of that, but he determines in his heart that that's the way he's going to live. He determines in his heart that he is going to lay hold of that reality for which Christ laid hold of him. And it's an interesting thought that just kind of hit me as I was preparing this, but to have a personal relationship with God, at some point we have to take it personally. At some point, it has to become personal to me that God has chosen me and I am his, and that there is a relationship to be had, and I'm going to choose to lay hold of that with all that I am. Doesn't matter what happens around me. Doesn't matter whether that's something that those around me understand or whether that's the identity that I have in the world. That's the identity that I have in God. He has offered me a personal relationship, and I'm going to take that personally. I'm going to take my walk with God personally and lay hold of all that is available to me. In Luke 21:19, Jesus says this actually in context to the end times, but a simple little phrase. He says, with patience, possess your soul. He calls us to possess our soul. So much of the time, I think our souls possess us. Our personality, our dreams, our desires, they possess us. They drive us. And Jesus says, possess your soul. To really lay hold of those deepest things inside of us and take them, grab hold of them and say, this is who you are, soul. And this is where you're going to go. This is how you're going to live. And I think David grabbed hold of that reality, even though he'd never heard it. But I think he grabbed hold of that reality of possessing his soul. Is he has this odd habit all the way through the Psalms of talking to his soul. He prophesies to his soul. He speaks to his soul and says, soul, this is who you are and this is what you want. Psalm 16:2, he says, O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord and my goodness is nothing apart from you. Psalm 42, verse 1, he says, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Verse 5, he says, why so cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Psalm 62, verse 1, he says, truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. Verse 5, he says, my soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. Psalm 63, verse 1, he says, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Verse 8, he says, my soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. Psalm 84, verse 2, he says, my soul longs and even faints for the courts of the Lord. Psalm 103, says, bless the Lord, O my soul. He commands his soul to bless the Lord. Verse 2, he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Psalm 116:7, "Return to your rest, O my soul." In Psalm 146:1, he says, praise the Lord, O my soul." David has this idea in his head that he is going to take his soul and tell it who it is. He is going to take that inmost part of who he is, and he's going to be able to declare to God, "This is the cry of my soul. This is what my soul is. This is who I am. My soul thirsts for you. My soul longs for you. My soul finds rest in you. My soul waits silently for you. My soul will bless you and my soul will praise you. This is who I am at the deepest part of my being. This is what my soul longs for. This is what my soul cries out for." And he takes that and he actually puts it into words and expresses it to God. He says, "This is the cry of my soul." He lays hold of an identity and an objective and a purpose for his soul, and he speaks it to God. And as I'm thinking about this, I'm just thinking about the things that I have said over my own soul, and just, I mean, it seems crazy to say it, but it is true that we are able to prophesy over ourselves if we prophesy in line with the will of God. Because God has a purpose for your soul. God has a purpose and a dream that he wants planted in your soul. And when we begin to speak in agreement with that and to make statement in agreement with that, that this is who I am, we find ourselves actually walking it out. And I was just thinking over the New Year's of just the things that God has made me do with my own willing participation, but still God has made me do them. The things that I have been entrapped into by the testimony that I made about my heart. Because last summer when Rob came through and challenged us to set a vision for our heart and a life, to make that little vision statement for your life that says, "This is what my soul is about and where we're going." That little statement of what you want Jesus to say when you appear before him in glory, what you want him to say about you, and what you want your identity before him to be. I told God that I wanted to be a faithful steward of his heart. That I was going to be a faithful steward of the heart of God. And that simple statement has confronted me so many times over the last few months. That what does it look like right here, right now, for you to be a faithful steward of God's heart? What does it look like in this area? What does it look like in that area? And because I've said it, I now either have to live up to it or take it back. And you can't take a statement like that back. I can't take back the statement, "God, I'm going to be a faithful steward of your heart. I'm going to deal faithfully with everything that you give to me from your heart." Because when we actually have to not just say, "God, I'm going to be faithful in this area of your heart," when we actually have to, it comes to the point of, rather than in each decision, deciding that in this decision, I'm going to be a faithful steward of God's heart, or whatever your phrase is, whatever your identity is. Deciding in this decision that I'm going to love God, when it comes down to, my soul has determined that its life purpose is to love God, and now in each choice, I actually have to make the choice not to love God in it, if I'm going to. And that is such a different reality, that I actually have to choose to not be faithful to the heart of God. We'll never do that. I mean, to just, it takes things and defines them in such a different way that my soul, the cry of my soul and the purpose of my life is to love God and be faithful to his heart. And that means that default action always is that. And I actually have to choose not to. And so much of the time, because we have no default, we have no life purpose, no life vision, Those little things come up and we choose and we respond to them instantly out of the flesh. We choose and we respond to them instantly just out of default normal human behavior. How the world would choose, or how our flesh would choose. But when our soul has a purpose, when our soul has a cry that says, I'm going to be a faithful steward of the heart of God, that now is at the forefront of every decision that I make. And I have to actually choose to walk away from that if I'm going to not honor God. And it is so much easier to live in that reality than to live in the reality where I have to force myself out of the identity that my soul has found in the world to honor God in a decision. When my identity is in God, then my default course is to honor Him. And so I'm thinking back over the last 2 years and just the journey that God has led me on. You know, 2 years ago, I hadn't even thought to ask that question of what is my identity in God? Or who am I in the eyes of God? What purpose do I have in the eyes of God? Who does God say that I am? You know, I think the most important question of this hour is the one that Jesus asked his church. Who do you say I am? But I think the second one is exactly like it. I think we need to be asking God, who do you say I am? God, who do you say I am? Because our value in the eyes of God is what motivates us and drives us to become what God wants us to be. In order for Jesus to receive his inheritance in us, we have to know what that is. In order for him to have the kind of relationship with us that he wants, we have to know what kind of relationship he wants. Because everything that he does, he waits for the human heart to partner with him. He waits for our free will to choose it. He waits for us to decide that we want it as well. And if I want Jesus to receive the fullness of his inheritance in me, then that means I have to discover what that is. I have to discover his purpose and his desire for me. And so 2 years ago, I hadn't even thought that there might be the possibility of that question. 1 year ago, I started asking that question. God, what do you want? And not with that, you know, God, stop nagging me. What do you want? But that heart posture of, God, okay, you've got me. I mean, you have laid hold of me. Why? You have laid hold of me. You have won my heart. To what end and to what purpose? What is it that you're looking for in me? What does this relationship look like when I start to really live it out? It's that posture of the king in the book of Esther where he says, what do you want? Up to half my kingdom is yours. Anything you want, it's yours. It's that wounded heart of love that is now asking, what do you want? And I think that's the reason why in Song of Songs, the more her love matures, the more she focuses on that reality that I am his. Because the more our love grows for him, the more important the reality becomes that he loves us, that he wants us, that his desire is for us, that his desire is for us to walk in the fullness of relationship with him. Because if we don't know that, we can't give him what he wants. If we don't know what he wants, we can't give him what he wants. And if our heart has been wounded in love and our desire is to give God everything that he wants, then we need to lay hold of our identity as being what he wants. As being the ones that he loves, the ones that he has chosen, belonging to God. And conveniently enough, I always seem to find myself thinking about this around New Year's time. When the rest of the world is making resolutions that they won't keep. Things about their life that they're going to change, activities that they're going to do differently. I want to challenge us to start making resolutions about our soul. Just things about our life that we're going to do differently, but an identity and a purpose for who we are that we're going to write upon our hearts, that this is who I am and this is what I'm reaching for. Make that vision statement before God. This is what I want to be. This is who I want to be when I stand before you. This is what I want you to say over me. This is how I want you to respond when you see me. when I see you face to face. You know, I wrestled for a long time, and I'm still wrestling, and think I will probably wrestle for the rest of my life, with that question of what does it look like when our purpose in life is to love God well? What does my life look like when I am living for the sole reason of at the end of my days, I want to love God at a level that is so massively higher than the level that I love Him now? Tomorrow, I want to love Him higher than I did today. The day after that, I want to love Him higher still. Every day for the rest of my life, I want to grow in love for God. What does that look like? And we can wrestle with that question for ages, and I think we will, but first we have to make the decision that that is the purpose of our life. That my life vision is to grow in love for God and to love Him well. To take the purpose of God and to make it the purpose of us, to make it the purpose of our soul and of our life. The Song of Songs, chapter 8, verse 11 and 12. It was one of those parts of Song of Songs that I never really had any meaning for before. But I think I know a little of what it means. It says, Solomon has a vineyard in Baal Hamon, and he let out his vineyard to tenants. Each was to bring for its fruit 1,000 shekels of silver. But my own vineyard is mine to give. 1,000 shekels are for you, O Solomon, and 200 are for those who tend its fruit. And throughout the book, the vineyard and the garden are metaphors for the human heart and the human soul. That my heart is the garden of God. It is the place where God meets with man, the Garden of Eden. God established in the beginning this concept of the garden as the place that God meets with man. But not only does He give us that concept, but He sets man in the garden to tend the garden. He sets man in the garden to tend the place where the place that is God's, the place where God meets with us. And so when she says, my own vineyard is mine to give, 1,000 shekels are for you, O Solomon, and 200 are for those who tend its fruit. What fascinates me is that she doesn't just give him access into her heart. She doesn't just open up the heart and say, okay, come get it if you want it. But she actually pays the price for those who would tend the vineyard. She actually pays the cost to bring the vineyard to fruit. And not only does she not charge rent for her heart, does she not expect something from him in return for access to her heart, but she actually lays out the cost of tending to her heart, and of causing it to grow and mature and to bear fruit. And I think that is the call of God on our souls, is that we would not just allow God access to our lives, but loving him with our soul means that we don't just allow him to love us, but we grab hold of that for which he laid hold of us, and we pursue it with the same zeal that he pursues it. That we actually put forth the cost and the energy to grow in love towards God, that we actually begin to labor towards the things that God is laboring for in our life, towards that vision of the book of Ephesians, of the bride pure and spotless without blame, of the church that is the fullness of God, of the glory of his inheritance in us, that we lay hold of that as the identity of who we are, and we lay hold of that as the purpose of our life, to grow into that identity, to begin to lay hold of that identity, because God desires something and it's us. God desires something and he's waiting for us to choose to give it to him. He's waiting for our free will to decide that we are going to possess our souls. We're going to lay hold of a purpose for our lives, and it's going to be loving God and loving him in fullness. So I just want to challenge you to make that statement. I mean, whatever it is, I still don't like the way I worded mine, but I know what it means, and what it means drives me. What it means drives who I am. That there is this overwhelming vision and purpose for my life, and it is the vision that God set forth. That we should be found wholehearted in love for him. That we should be found responding to his love. We should be found growing and abounding in our love. And that vision and that purpose is going to drive us right into the glory that God has intended for us. When we lay hold of that for which He laid hold of us. Amen.